Anyhow, it's a blessing to see you tonight. We're in Revelation still, so let's go back there tonight to the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 11, and as we were in here last time, your outline shows that we had already covered, in the first part, we had covered chapter 10. So I've titled this, the seventh seal, a sound of trumpets, because the angels were mentioning in this particular seal that there were going to be a whoa, whoa, whoa. And that wasn't a good sign, actually, but there is a whoa, whoa, whoa. And that kind of reminds me of the baptism. Whoa, whoa, whoa to the devil, and we had a blessed time. And for those of you who were at the baptism, it was truly a blessing. I see some of you here tonight who did get baptized. And it was truly, truly a blessing, and to watch what God was doing and out there with people's lives, making those decisions and so on. But this woe in Revelation is not a good woe, okay? And so we've covered the fact that the angel had one foot on the earth, one foot on the sea, showing dominance and power and authority, and he was one of the angels of the Lord, and getting ready the warnings that were coming. And we've covered so far in chapter 1, so I'm kind of working my way through this, okay, to chapter 2, and or excuse me, to the second part, Roman numeral 2, the ministry of the two messengers, and we picked that up in chapter 11. So I'm going to have a short little review and go on from there, because we were really looking at the new temple to be built in Jerusalem during the early part of the tribulation period. So a peace agreement being made, and then they're able to get a temple being built, and what's going to happen with that. So we were actually in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2 when we left off last time. So let's go back to, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 11. It says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth.'" Father God, we pray tonight that you would anoint your word to our lives. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Guide us into all truth. Make it plain and simple that we might find application for our own personal choices and our lives even this night. For your glory, we trust it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray once again. If you agree, church, say amen. So we left off, we were talking about the temple and that will be built. And notice in chapter 11, verse 1, we learned that during this time of the tribulation period, that one of these angels here was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the heathen," or the Gentiles in this case. In other words, non-Jews. "And they will tread the holy city," which is what? What's the holy city? Jerusalem. "Underfoot for 42 months. Okay, where do we get the 42 months? Well, first of all, remember in Daniel's prophecy in the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, in the end times, Daniel was given instruction not only for his people Israel, but for the end times. And part of Israel's end times takes place in the Revelation or during the tribulation period. And so he was given a timeline for Israel. And the timeline was based on a period, seven periods of 7 years. And that, of course, would speak of the seventh, the area of Daniel, the seventh year that is still missing. And so the first part was covered when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and everything there in Daniel 9, most everything was fulfilled or partially fulfilled. But there was a last seven-year period because there was 70 times 7. And we don't have all of them fulfilled yet, so this last one is the seven-year tribulation. Would you say seven-year tribulation? So it's pretty simple when you think about that, the first part being fulfilled, but then there's still this missing 7 years, and that is the Great Tribulation period. So then it tells us here, it says, they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So what does that refer to? Okay, that last seven-year period, seven times, how many months are in a year? 12, last time I checked. It's going by quickly, though. So could be, actually, I think it's three. It's going by so fast. But 7 times 12 is 84. Divide that in two, and you have 42 months. So now we get the picture of verse 2, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. In other words, half or midway of this tribulation period. So the first part of the tribulation period, it's going to, as we are going to learn, there's going to be a temple there, and it's going to be a measurement that's going to allow this temple to be built. So that's in the first half of the tribulation. You got it? It's very clear. That's why it specifies there the time period for the 42 months and or in the first half. Now, it's interesting, as I covered, and I'm not going to go back through all of this for you, but this here is a picture of the future temple. This is actually the original, you might say, picture of what the first temple, Solomon's, would have been like. The Temple Mount is that whole area. Oh, I always forget. How do you do this, Pastor Todd, again? Yeah. The big button? Top button. Oh, there it is. Nope, not that one. Okay. The big button? Ah, that one. Okay, the big button. Okay, so this goes out towards the east gate, and so the eastern side, and the Temple of Solomon would have been here on the Temple Mount. Now, today, of course, that's not like that because you have a mosque over here in this area. See this little wall? We're going to talk about that, and that actually is a separation point. And so this Temple Mount today, and over here you would have had Antonio Fortress as it became later. Herod expanded this Temple Mount area, though. So when you get that picture, it seems quite easy to understand then that what is being prophesied. Now, we learn about a wall. The wall, he says, leave out the outer court in verse 2. And measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Now, if you take this picture, and this was actually by a great archaeologist in Israel, president of the Hebrew University, and Dr. Asher Kaufman, a Jew, who actually shared this with some pastors in California, which I happened to be a part of at that time. And he showed this wall, he had a dream about this based on the prophecy of Ezekiel, but it's interesting that right here in Revelation, it talks about a wall that's going to be built. And so what we have here is a picture of the mosque of Omar, and then if you put a wall down here and you put Solomon's temple here, but the Temple Mount is larger than that first picture I showed you. So this is speaking of a wall of separation to separate between the two. But there's part of this that's missing that it speaks of right here, because it's told here, but leave out, verse 2, the court. And so they were to leave out this courtyard that's on the side because there's a mosque there. You can't take down the mosque. So leave out the courtyard, simply build a wall, and then you can have the Arabs having their temple and or their mosque, excuse me, and then you could have a rebuilt temple right here. Now, it's also interesting to point out, according to the Mishnah or the Hebrew writings, for the temple, there was specific instructions. And it looks like this is at an angle, but that's because of the enlargement by Herod of that Temple Mount. But what you had is you had to have a direct line from the east gate that when the high priest would walk out of the Holy of Holies, he could look out the curtain and he could see directly towards the mount there and also the eastern gate. And actually, that's what you have right here. There's the east gate and the line going right through this. And by the way, there's a big staircase over here. I mean a huge staircase. It's the only one there. Nobody even knows why it's there. The Arabs didn't put it there. It was there before the Arabs got there. And so it is believed that it was a rear exit point that you could get off the Temple Mount. And so at that time of Herod, this was not here. The mosque was not there at all. And of course, this was enlarged considerably. So you have, right there at the East Gate, you can draw a line right through that whole area. And today, of course, the mosque is there, and the Arabs have gotten rid of all of the stones that were originally there. They piled them up. In fact, when I was there, when they were doing this, I was there many years ago, they had this whole section where the pinnacle of the temple is, this whole thing was filled up with the flat stones that were all over the Temple Mount. And they were removing them because they wanted to remove any indication that the Jews were ever there. And so I don't know where they're at today, but I've been up there, but I haven't seen them. So all of this is now what you're looking at today, and the Antonia Fortress is still right over in this area. So you put that picture together, and then what you have, which I just showed you on that other depiction by Dr. Asher Kaufman, I just drew this. Did you see me draw it, the little red line? From the East Gate going right through. It turns out that right there is a little cupola, and that cupola is there called the Dome of the Spirits. Now, the Arabs named it this, and when they were up there, for some reason, they named that little area where the still original bedrock is today. It's only in that one little cupola right below it. And they named it the Dome of the Spirits or the Dome of the Tablets. What's the Dome of the Tablets refer to? Anybody know? Yeah. So where the Ark was. So it's interesting that this, according to the Mishnah, fits exactly correct, that you would have a line drawn through there. This is underneath that Dome of the Spirits. So this would be the very ground, if nothing else, the very ground of the days of Solomon's temple. This is the bedrock. It's the only place that exists up on the whole Temple Mount complex that's still there today. The Arabs left this alone. And they know it's holy. They don't know why, or if they do, they were not telling. And but Christians, you can get in trouble if you sing in there or if you pray in there. I have. As I shared last time, I had a gun stuck in my face, right in my nose, actually. And being yelled at, cursed at, and threatened, and everything else, because it was this church group I had with me that sang in there and got me in trouble. No, my wife would have had to speak up. What did you say? Yeah. They were there for you. Yeah, my wife led the whole group running while they got a gun in my face. And so they got out of there, and I'm stuck. And anyhow, that's another story for another time. So let me go back. Okay, so this gives you a little bit better picture, too. You see the Eastern Gate going right through the time of Solomon's Temple. So this blue line that I put in there is where a wall, according to Revelation 11, 2 or 1, could be built. And that wall would separate the court. See this little wall that's there now? Well, this, of course, is going back to the days of Solomon. And it's referring to remove that. You can't put it there if you're going to get these two things together at the same place. Although it doesn't say that, but what does it say? It says, leave the outer court, verse 2, which is outside the temple. Why? Because it is truly desecrated. In a sense, it says here that it is a place, leave out the court outside the temple, do not measure it, for it has been given to the heathen or the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot. So it also refers to a place that is not really fitting into what the picture of God would be. I'll leave it there. So this is where the mosque is located today. So you could actually make a peace agreement and put both together. So the Bible is speaking of that very thing. Dr. Asher Kaufman believed that, and that's why he went to see Pastor Chuck in those days, because he wanted to know how Pastor Chuck knew this. Pastor Chuck showed him in Revelation and also in Ezekiel that this could very well be the answer that will make peace in the Middle East. And Dr. Asher Kaufman was truly amazed by it. In fact, while he was speaking, he had tears in his eyes, and he bowed his head. He had his yarmulke on, but he bowed his head and just thought this was God himself talking to him about this potential. But of course, back there in Israel, there's a problem, because even though he was the president of archaeology of the Hebrew University, even though he had this revelation of how this could be done and what the temple should be, because many of the Orthodox Jews believe, no, it's at the mosque is where the Holy of Holies is. And he argued that all the time. He said, it can't be there. But they kept saying that. So he finally believed, and he confessed to us as pastors that were there. He said, he believes that the reason that the Orthodox Jew does not want it to be where it is because they would have a responsibility then to consider to build it. But in the meantime, they like the fact that it's at the mosque, because then they say the Messiah has to remove the mosque, and then we can have our temple. And so it takes them out of the position of getting that temple. But believe it or not, a man named Dr. Goldberg, no relation to me. I'm not a Goldberg or anything else. I'm just a plain old Berg. But Dr. Goldberg took a group of radical Jews after this was brought out, and this was in the early 80s, and he tried to blow up that mosque of Omar, as others have tried. They tried to take weapons or dynamite up there and everything else, and of course that was all prevented. Now today, you couldn't even try and get away with it, but in those days, there were those radicals who were trying to do such a thing. Now, we get to this point here, and I want to cover a little bit, I want to go a little bit more in depth. So let's go back here a second before I go to what I'm going to next. And so it says here in verse 2, And he says, do not measure that section, for it has been given to the heathen or the Gentiles or non-Jews, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So in the beginning of the tribulation, we're told basically that there's going to be this temple built. Now, it has to be built, because it's not only here we see that indicator, but also Jesus spoke of it. He said that at the time in the tribulation period, that there would be what's called the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Daniel, in chapter 9, was given the instruction by the angel Gabriel that there was going to be a time frame of which during the middle of the tribulation, in the first 3.5 years, or in this 42-month category, that there would be an abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Jesus said this. And so what was Jesus referring to? He was referring to the prophecy that Daniel received, that there was going to be a temple built in the first half of the tribulation, but what was going to happen is that the Antichrist, who would be the initiator, he's going to be the one coming up with his building plan, that he would have it built. He would make peace, supposedly, between those two very distant worlds, you might say, between the Arab world and the Jewish world, and get them both to have a temple, but in the temple of the Jews, he would demand that his image be set up there and he be worshiped as God. That is called the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. That happens in the first 3.5 years. And right in the middle of the tribulation, he says, if you are in Jerusalem and you're Jewish, you better get out of there, because then the fury of the Antichrist will be just tremendous. He will be demanding deaths on all of the Jews that he can find. So there's a lot involved, and he says, you know, you pray that you don't flee during the winter or if you're pregnant or whatever, because you're going to have to get out of there. So the Jews will be prepared a place that they will hide out. That's another story as we move on to Revelation. So let me come back to where I'm at. So this 42 months is critical, the first 3.5 years. And then verse 3, and he says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. How many days is that? Well, the Babylonian calendar is 360 days, so it's just simply at the 3.5-year period. So the last 3.5 years, when the abomination of desolation takes place, or the middle of the tribulation, then what will happen? There will be witnesses there, and we'll cover that, and they will be prophesying for 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the 7 years. Are you with me so far? I'm trying to slow it down and make it simple. Okay, now, it's interesting that I want to point out something. The measuring of the temple, the worshipers, therefore shows that the Father is watching over his people in whom he separated, and to the Jewish nation of Israel. He who watches over Israel shall not slumber nor sleep. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great scholar, and his commentary on Revelation was told that they are actually measuring for the temple of God right here. So we learned that very clearly from many, many sides. The spiritual side, the temple, is God's measuring the true Israel. Because what does the Israel stand for? Well, those who are following God. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're true of a Jew. Just because you say you're born in a Christian nation doesn't make you a Christian, right? No more than using Colgate toothpaste makes you toothpaste. And so the reality is it's got to be real. It's got to be genuine. And so God's measuring the true Israel. And notice how he says this. He says, leave out the outer court, and he's talking about those who worship there in verse 1. So who's worshiping there? So he's referring to a true Israel, the true Israel, but God's measuring also tonight the true believer. So the reality is, are we a true believer? Can I hear it? Amen. Wow, I didn't even have to say it first. And so, but God's watching over Israel. A part of the temple, however, is cast out. Does that mean anything's going to happen when the time comes for the rapture of the church? There's going to be people who are not true believers. They're simply not going to be cast out, but they're going to be left out. And only those who are true believers will be taken up in the rapture. So the reality is God watches these things, so we want to be careful. But the Greek word is a strong one when he says cast out. The Greek word, it doesn't at all signify a mere omission. The court, which the outside the inner temple is to be cast without, John is forbidden to measure it. He's not allowed, as he was told here. It is to be trodden under the winepress of the wrath of God. The followers of the Antichrist have profaned it, and they shall be allowed to trample it underfoot for a determined time. Then God will take charge in his own right moment. So it's important to be a true believer. It's important in the sense, and I tell Jewish people who I know a few, that I go, you know, it's important, you don't want to be a Christian, but you know what, you better be a true Jew. Because if you're not, then you're forsaken all the way. You've not only forsaken God, but you are forsaken. So it's important. So I tell them, I go, you know what? You ought to follow God. You know, you ought to stick to your religion. And I've got one who's a neighbor a couple of doors down, and I'm always on his case. And I, of course, I want him to come to Christ. But in the meantime, I go, you know what? You're not any good anywhere because you don't even follow God as a Jew. And that's a problem. And he just looks at me. He says, well, shouldn't I become a Christian? I go, you know you're not going to do that, but I'm just telling you, of course. But in the meantime, you're still in trouble. But in the temple, which had been built by Herod, Jesus walked there when he was on the earth. The outer court was marked off from the inner one where Israel was permitted to go, and it was separated by that middle wall of partition. So that wall he's referring to here is quite significant. In other words, there's a separation between what's true and what's not true. And he indicates that by what he's allowing and what he's disallowing. So what does that mean? Well, there's a passage in the New Testament that talks about something that Jesus did. So I want you to think about that for a moment. And which side of this are we on? So hold your place here and go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, because I love this passage, the Apostle Paul reveals something that's quite significant that we don't often think about when we talk about Judaism and Christianity, or at least in true Judaism or true Christianity. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, we're told something that chapter 2, verse 14, and it says, for he, the Lord, is speaking of Jesus, himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. So, the true Jew and the true Christian will be united together in the end times, in the heaven scene. because God's working on the Jew. He hasn't forsaken them. And yet, often we'll see Christian churches will speak against the Jew, and not just against their failure, but against the fact that God is done with them. No, he's not. God took down the middle wall of partition. So I think it's important to realize that those who are true to their faith, God will have a way to get them in correctly. But if they're not true to their faith, they're not true to God, there's a big separation still that exists today. So I'm hoping they'll come together. But no Gentile could ever go. Paul was accused of breaking that rule and bringing Gentiles into the holy place and was almost destroyed by the angry Jews in the book of Acts because they said, you can't bring them in here. And, well, they've come to Christ. Well, no. But yet Paul says later, God took down the middle wall of separation. But here we're told that they are to leave out that wall, leave out that portion when they build it. I think there's something significant there, but I don't have time to explore what I'm really going for there. But I just want to tell you that God took down that wall, and I would rather see a Jew who's true and genuine in their faith for God, or a believer in Jesus Christ who's true and believing in Jesus Christ. Because the book of Romans says that true Jew, they will be saved in that day. So there's a day coming that they're going to find salvation. Where are they going to be in the meantime? They're going to be in the tribulation. So we'll find out how that works out for them. But we're told the length of that period very clearly. The seven-year period then lies in the future, covers the rise and the reign of the Antichrist. So in Daniel chapter 9, 70 weeks times 360 days is 2,520 days. If you divide 2,520 days in half, you get 1,260 days. Now, it's interesting because he's talking here about a time period that he says 260 days, 1,260 days, so 1,260 days in verse 3, that this witnessing period is going to go on. So look with me at verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. How long is that? I told you, 3.5 years. So the first 3.5 years, temple's got to be there, Antichrist has got to be there, and he's going to be the one to desecrate it. And this would be like Antiochus Epiphanes, who literally desecrated the temple of God. And the Antichrist is going to do the same thing. He wants his image there. He wants to be God, but he's a false god. But notice, so the 3.5 years, verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So don't get me wrong, I don't believe a Christian should convert to Judaism, but I believe that we as Christians have a higher place with God in the sense that we're the bride of Christ. And so I'd rather be the bride of Christ than to be the Jew who was a forsaken bride of God. And I don't want to be forsaken, do you? Amen. No, 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 no. So I want to be the bride of Christ. And I'm waiting for the bridegroom to come and get me and take me home and lift me up and carry me across the throne there. But anyhow, in the meantime, I'll do well. So will you. So all of these prophecies are connected in Old Testament and New Testament. And that's what you have to realize. It's not just taking some obscure passage. So it's taking the context of it all. So these two witnesses will have great power. Is it their own power? No, it's God's power. So I'm baiting you right now. So I will give them power to my two witnesses. Well, are these two witnesses Peter and Liz tonight? No, not at all. They won't even be there then. And so is it anybody we know in Christianity? No. But it says, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. So 3.5 years, but they're going to be clothed in sackcloth. That doesn't sound good. What's a sackcloth represent? Sackcloth represents in Scripture mourning, sadness and mourning. And it could represent even death, but it's sadness. It's a deep sorrow and repentance. But it says who they are. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Okay, the Hebrew word translated olive trees is literally trees of oil. In fact, the phrase that is given is there, these are two anointed ones, and what it means literally is the two sons of oil is what it means. So who are the sons of oil? It is not necessary to bring forth all the proofs that oil in the Bible is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit, because it's obvious. So sons of oil, they are the ones of who have this ability to be this witness, and they're sons of oil. It's interesting because in the old days, even in the Americas and so on around our world as we know it, that people, how they had lamps, and where did they get the oil? Anybody know? You ever listen to Moby Dick or read Moby Dick? Okay. Whale oil was the primary source. But I always wondered why that they weren't looking for the olive oil. All they had to do was go over to Israel, and they had all of the oil that was needed. But that's another story for another time, okay? I'm not promoting a Moby Dick tonight. And so the olive trees are symbolic of oil, and the oil furnished light, but it was also medicinal. Okay, so he's given him power to witness during this time. And there are two olive trees. Now, this takes us back to the book of Zechariah. So hold your place here. Let's go to Zechariah. Remember, I've often said, you got to have the Old Testament to understand Revelation for sure, and you really do. And in Zechariah, go with me to chapter 4. I'm not going to go real deep with this, but just enough where you pick it up. And by the way, in Zechariah is also the measuring line prophecy in chapter 2, but I'm not going there. We're going to chapter 4. It says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, there's seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps.'" That's interesting, because you see a menorah that looks like that? No. No, the menorahs don't typically look like that. And yet, it's also interesting to point out, Israel is returning back from the Babylonian captivity in this area of study in Zechariah. So they come back, they don't have a lot going for them, but all of a sudden this picture comes to Zechariah. And so then in verse 3 it says, "Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And said, 'No, my lord.' And he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord.'" So we've often heard that. So we know that there's a power to be revealed in this, okay? Then, if you look down at verse 10, "For he who has despised the days of small beginnings," or small things, "for these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Then I answered and said to him, "Well, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." So he said, "These are the two anointed ones." Anointing refers to the oil upon them, the anointing of God, "who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." So now we pick up a few things. So let's explore this a little bit. And I've got a picture for you, and it's right there. So now we got an automated oil system. Remember, in the temple, when you had the menorah and you poured the oil, the priests, the Levites, had to keep the bowls on top of each of the candlesticks, or instead of candles on them, the seven-branch menorah, you would have bowls. And the priests, it was their requirement to fill those bowls every day. They had to keep them full. Now you got an automated version. You know, automation just takes over, right? And so what's the automated version? It's not by might. It's not by anything man physically is going to do. It's not by might nor by power. It's not just because of a powerful person or whatever, but it's by the Spirit. So now we got this automation. We got the olive trees on the sides. Now we got this automatic system where oil is being poured into the bowls, which goes down in the pipes and it fills up all of the areas of the menorah. So, in other words, God's doing this. It's not up to man. And God is taking care of this. And so, when we get this picture, all of a sudden we realize that there are the two olive trees, the two lampstands before God of the earth. And of course, in Zechariah, you had two of the leaders were Zechariah and Joshua, the priesthood of that time. They were leading the people in the rebuilding of the temple. And there was tremendous discouragement during that time, for the walls of the city were still in rubble from the Babylonians, just destroyed it. And the enemies would come in and tear down everything that they built. Can you imagine building something, the next day you came in and it got torn down? When I was a contractor, I went in partners with another general contractor, and we bought houses from HUD in Los Angeles. We teamed up together and bought five homes. This was our first deal. We were going to make a fortune, but we bought the first five. And every time I would go out there and get some of the work done, I would come back the next day and it was gone. This was, of course, right in the area of Watts, and I'm not kidding, it was a very depressed area, but people, we'd put drywall on the walls, we'd come back the next day, all the drywall's gone. We'd put the plumbing in the walls, we'd come back the next day, the drywall and the plumbing was gone. And this went on and on and on until my partner and I said, you know what, we're really going to lose our shirts on this deal. So we hired a company that had dogs, and we put dogs in there at night and boarded up where the windows would be, and we built the whole inside. And the dogs were there every night, and they'd pick them up in the morning, and we would go in, my workers. And then finally, we got this almost to completion. And then HUD guaranteed to buy the homes from us, so it was a done deal. They would just, the people who might have lived in them before, HUD would give them the house for free. And basically just sign a contract, and then we got paid for selling the house back to the state. And so it was kind of a bum deal, because we really lost in the end. But I'm telling you what, we were going to buy 100, and the next package we said, no way. We cannot deal with this. So what am I saying? Well, as fast as you would build it, people would tear it down. And that's what was happening right here. And they were discouraged. And the enemies would come in and tear down everything. It was a demoralizing experience. The rubble was so great from the Temple of Solomon, which was it was just a disaster when the Babylonians destroyed it. It was a huge pile of rubble that the people had. It just seemed like a mountain, and they couldn't get past it. And so the dream that Zerubbabel has, it was a dream of a contraption where these candle with the cups that were daily filled by the priests wouldn't have to be there. The two olive trees were pouring the oil in, and the pipes were coming down the olive trees and filling them up. In other words, God was going to do this. There's a scripture that says that unless the Lord builds a house, those who labor, labor in vain. In other words, God's got to build it. Folks, we pray, we do everything we're supposed to do, but God's got to take care of it. It's not up to us, but it's up to us to pray and seek God. Amen? But it's interesting because hundreds of commentators, ancient and modern, identify one of these two witnesses that are listed right here. So now we know we've got the olive tree, and we got the two lampstands before the God, but who are the two witnesses in verse 3? He's going to give power to them, and they're going to prophesy. Well, we actually know, without a doubt, one of them. But this has been an argument of scholars for years, by the way. A man named Steinberg, the great German scholar in Christology of the Old Testament, cites the passage from the Talmud and quotes the various scholars who've gathered masses of material about Elijah. So there are some books that are not part of the true scripture, and some of these things come from that as well. So who are these two witnesses? Well, it's very interesting that we can find a very direct correlation to one of them. And the other one, it's pretty hard to find. And the first one that I want you to consider is, and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. So there's a lot of speculation, but do we have any direct correlation? We actually do on one of them. And in John 1:19, if you look at John 1:19, and it says here, now this is the testimony of John. This is John the Baptist. Remember, he's out there being a witness for the Lord. And this is a testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah." And they asked him, "Well, what then are you? Are you Elijah?" Notice that. And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Well, who are you that you may give us an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He says, "Here I am, the voice crying in the wilderness," and actually giving him a prophecy out of Isaiah. So it is interesting because these two witnesses, once again, are able to call down, verse 5, fire from heaven, devours their enemies, and all of these things they're able to do, and this great power. And they can do this for as long as they want. And so we have a picture here that we have an individual that tells us certain things, or the scriptures tell us certain things about him. And we know that the Jews are still looking for Elijah. Every time they have Passover, Elijah is supposed to show up. Why do they think Elijah is supposed to show up? Well, turn in your Bibles with me to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. The last book of the Old Testament, we get another indicator here. There's actually several scriptures. I just want to kind of take you to the one that kind of stands out very clearly for us. But in the last book of Malachi, or the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the last chapter, and look at chapter 4, verse 5. Remember, this is Jews. This is their book here, the Old Testament. And they are told by this prophet, chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold," this is God speaking to them through the prophet, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." What do you think the great and dreadful day of the Lord is? It's the judgment that's coming. And he says, "I'm going to send you Elijah before that day. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." We also know that John the Baptist fulfilled this. Remember when he was born? He drank neither strong drink or anything. He was set apart in his mother's womb. And literally, it's prophesied of him that he will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers' hearts to the children. But notice how the context of this in Malachi. So the Jews believed. That's why they went to John. "Are you Elijah? Are you this prophet?" "No, I'm not him." But he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, although he didn't fulfill that. So it is believed that we have the phraseology that we have a couple of people who did not die. One was Elijah. We never saw him dead on the earth. What happened? He was taken up. And who else? Enoch. Enoch was missing. One day he was walking, then he was gone. So some scholars believe it's Enoch and Elijah. I personally don't, but the one I know certainly would be Elijah. I don't think Enoch is the one. He's a candidate, but he's really not the one that I think. We just don't have a clear line on that one. But look with me at 2 Kings chapter 2, 2 Kings, right after 1 Kings. And this is after the Bible study night, so it's important that you get a little Bible study with this as we go through. And I'll come back and pick this moving forward a little bit quicker here in just a moment. I just want to make a point. So 2 Kings, and go with me to chapter 2, 2 Kings chapter 2. And let me see if I can find it myself. 2 Kings chapter 2. Stuck over here in 1 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2, and look with me at verse 9 and 11. "And so it was when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I may do for you before I am taken away from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' Then it happened as they continued on and talked, then suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." So we got Elijah taken up, and we know that. We just said that out loud, some of you did. Now look with me at the one that I think is also a potential candidate. I believe Elijah is directly related there, because the Jews were told to look out for him. Okay, how about another one? Let's go to Moses. Turn in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy. That's the fourth book of the Old Testament, or fifth book. Numbers, Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 34 And Moses, we say, okay, well, what happened to him? Go with me to Deuteronomy 34 and verse 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 34, verse 5 and 6. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him. Who buried him? God. In the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. It's interesting because we know that Michael, the archangel, was to guard the tomb of Moses. In the New Testament, Moses, nobody knows where his tomb is. Now, there are churches who claim they've got his tomb right there. And they even sell tickets almost. No, they don't. But they want an offering if you want to go look at it. But the point is, he's not there. Because in the New Testament, he's at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And so is Elijah. So in the New Testament, we have Moses and Elijah there with Jesus at the Transfiguration. Now, that's quite interesting. So Moses is not dead at that point. He was alive. But no one knows where his tomb is. But we're told here he died. But in fact, we know that supposedly Jude wrote in the book of Jude that Michael the archangel was sent to guard that place where he was buried. Because I believe God was taking him out of there. And so we know this from the New Testament in the book of Jude. So the devil was contending with Michael about this. And he wanted the body of Moses, but he wasn't allowed to get it. Moses appears in the New Testament. So Moses represents the law to the Jews. And that's primarily who we're going to witness to during that period. And the prophets, Elijah. So the law and the prophets both represented. Now, we don't know this for certain about Moses, but we definitely are clear that the Jews were to look for Elijah, and they're still looking for him. They just haven't figured out what's going to happen when it happens. The thing is, John the Baptist fulfilled the spirit of Elijah, but there is that prophecy nonetheless. So we have the ministry of these messengers, and what happens? Verse 5. I'm going to move forward now. And it says, and if anyone wants to harm them, this is interesting, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. You know, it's interesting because didn't Elijah do that? Oh, yeah, he certainly did do that. When they were coming to get him, he basically, he gives an appearance, and these people get fried. And they think, oh, my gosh. And here we're told something very similar. And he says, it devours our enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have the power to shut up heaven. Who did that and shut up the rain? Elijah. And the rain, it says, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have the power over waters to turn them to blood. Who did that? Moses. And to strike the earth with all plagues. Who did that? Moses. And it says, as often as they desire. Get that part. Don't leave it out. This is as often as they want to do it. It's not just one event. It's over and over and over. I'm telling you what, they're going to get some people mad. Yeah. And the Antichrist is on the scene, by the way. And then verse 7, and when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them. Who's that? That's the Antichrist. Only now he's got his demonic powers. And overcome them and kill them. So done deal. He's going to kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom. Who's the great city? Israel, Jerusalem. And what's going to happen? It's also called Sodom, because as far as God's concerned, they've desecrated his law and everything about it. And it's called Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Yes, he was crucified in Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies, and how long? For 3.5 days. And not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. Can you imagine that? Their dead bodies are laying there and people are walking by going, I'm finally, they're dead. And then it says, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over it. They're going to have parties over the fact that these two are dead, whoever they are, and make merry. And they're going to send gifts to each other because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Yeah, I bet they did get tormented. Verse 11. Now, after 3.5 days, though, the breath of life from God enters them, and they stand up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Yeah, CNN and NBC and ABC, fake news, everybody. They're up. And it's not fake news. They're walking around. And it's just, what's going on? And then fear fell upon them. And then they heard with a loud voice from heaven, heaven's going to speak, and they're going to hear it on earth. And what are they going to hear? Come up here. And so whoever these two witnesses are, just like the rapture, they're going to go right up in front of everybody. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in the same hour, there was a great earthquake. So God shakes it all up. And a tenth of the city fell. And in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. That means instantly in the Greek. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Does that mean they were worshiping God? No. They just knew they better do something because this is a problem. And then verse 14, the second woe is past. So we had the first woe. The first woe took place, remember, in chapter 9, verse 12. Now we got the second woe. And all that happened in the second woe. Then verse 15, and it says, then the seventh angel sounded. So this last angel sounds now. And there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. We give you thanks, O Lord, God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name. That's you and I, folks, in there too. Small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened up in heaven, and the ark of his covenant. People are always looking for the ark. Remember the story of the Raiders of the Lost Ark? I know where the ark is. It's right there. It's opened up in heaven. And the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Oh, I'm telling you, that seems like a beautiful sight, but it's a scary sight if you're on the wrong side of it. And so he says, we give you thanks. Now, you prayed for this. I want to close tonight with this. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. You were told or taught how to pray with this very thing in mind. Maybe you've forgotten it, but let's go back to it. And I want you to look with me tonight, Matthew 6, because we should be praying this, by the way. And you don't have to pray it exactly like a rote prayer, but you should include it in your prayers, or at least the sense of it. And what is it? Jesus said, here's how you pray. In this manner, therefore pray. Okay, in this manner, therefore pray. That means not exactly, but in this manner. And what is it? Our Father. Say it with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Okay, sing it with me. Our Father. No, I'm not going to do that. I need Pastor Todd right away. But anyhow, come on, Pastor Todd, you can lead us in it. But Father God, tonight, I thank you that we are the witnesses now. But there's a day coming where the witnesses will be here to tell the world, this is it. The Antichrist is here. You've been duped, you've been deceived, and both you Jews and you heathen, and the day of your wrath, or God's wrath, is upon you now in a greater way than you've ever experienced. It's more than fire and fury. It is the wrath of Almighty God. We're at the 3.5-year point. So tonight, Lord, may we have this prayer in our heart.